Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the time that you give me this week to study your word. Lord, it just opens my eyes up every time I turn the page in the Bible. Lord, you teach me so many things, Lord, and I thank you for that. Lord, may this lecture tonight be an honor of you, and that I know that you've guided me this week in writing this lecture. I just pray that the words you have for us tonight and are correct, Lord, and I pray that you'll use this lecture to produce fruit in your kingdom, Lord, to bring more and more people to you. I pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week's study in Revelation chapter 14 is another interlude, as Galen calls it, of what will take place in future chapters. And I see it as like a sidebar on a magazine article. You know, the main body of the story is here. But off to the side, there's often a sidebar that will explain some of the tidbits that are in the article, kind of blow them up a little bit to kind of guide you for the rest of the article. And that's the way I see chapter 14 tonight. There's three different sections there, and they each speak of a different aspect, and they're not in chronological order necessarily in Revelation, but they are speaking to events that are going to take place later in Revelation. So it's kind of a preview of what's to come. And so I hope my lecture tonight will break through this heavy symbolism that we read today, and that the metaphors will become clearer to you as we go through the lecture. John was given three specific visions this week, and I'll use those divisions as my three sections in the lecture. So division number one is God rewards the 144,000 Jews for worshiping and following the Lamb. And that's the first five verses of chapter 14. Well, chapter 14 begins with the Apostle John describing a vision regarding the 144,000 men who stood with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And so let's investigate these tightly written verses with the kind of the research technique of who, when, where, what, and why. And the first question then is, who are the 144,000? Well, these are the same Jewish men that we read about in chapter 7 a few weeks ago. Recall that God ordered his angels to seal these Israelites so that they would be protected while they were serving him in the tribulation, and then they would come to serve in Christ's millennial kingdom as well. The number 144,000, you know, it may be an actual number, some commentators think, or some think that it's a symbolic number of a large group of people. But either way, the Lord will use this perfect number of servants to accomplish his will during the tribulation. And since these men follow the Lamb wherever he goes, they must be Christian Jews or Messianic Jews who truly believe that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. Now the next question might be, when is this scene taking place? Here John says that it's after they have been redeemed from the earth. So while this will be after they complete their service to God during the tribulation, and it'll be when they are safe at home with the Lord. Now, many are confused about the where question, like where will this take place? And this is a debatable question with commentators as well. And it really depends kind of on your doctrine of end time events. As you know, there's different viewpoints of how you interpret symbolism and the symbolism in the literal sense, or is it in the figurative sense? Some say that the vision shows that the men will be standing on earthly Mount Zion with Jesus after the second coming. They will be servants then in his temple in Jerusalem during his thousand-year reign. Others, though, believe that this scene will take place before Christ's return, and it's in the throne room of God on the heavenly Mount Zion. Since John says that these men were redeemed from the earth, it looks to me like they must be up in the heavenly realm. Furthermore, they will sing a new song before the four living creatures and the elders, and they only reside in heaven. I think that's a stronger case then that we're looking at a heavenly Mount Zion. Another question is, what did John see taking place in the future? Well, John saw several things taking place in heaven. He heard a voice in heaven, a voice that sounded like thunder and many waters and harps being played. Well, these sounds represent the voice of God, as best as John can describe it. God is pleased with these men that are singing to him. It's sweet music to his ears. John also heard them singing a new song that no one else could learn. They will sing a new song because this will be a new experience for Israel. These Jewish men will be the first believing remnant of Israel, the remnant that the Lord has promised to set aside for all these hundreds and thousands of years, and that he'll bring into his earthly kingdom. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jeremiah, 2,500 years ago, actually told of the day when Israel would rejoice in their deliverance. And his prophecy is found in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 12 and 13. He says, "The Lord has ransomed Jacob." Now, Jacob is another word for Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes. "The Lord has ransomed Jacob, who has redeemed him from hands too strong for him." Hands too strong for him from his enemies. "And they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord." So this parallels the song that the 144,000 are singing before the Lord. John also is told that there are first fruits to be redeemed from the earth for God and Jesus. This implies many more people will be redeemed as well if these are the first fruits. Perhaps you're not familiar with the term first fruits. So let's examine this term a little further. The biblical concept of first fruits is linked to the Lord's command that Israel give back to him a first portion of every harvest that the Lord provides them out of his promised land. And this is explained in Deuteronomy chapter 26, starting in verse 1. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and just before Israel was to enter the promised land, God told them that when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit on the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. So the 144,000 Jewish men will be part of the initial harvest God will receive from the tribulation. And he will use them to fully restore Israel in his future kingdom and satisfy this promise in Jeremiah. Now let's get down to the why questions. Why did John receive this vision? Well, notice that the number of Israelites standing before the Lamb is not the number 143,999. It's 144,000, which is exactly the same number that God sealed in chapter 7. They will all be standing with Jesus up in heaven on Mount Zion. Not one will be left behind. Another question might be, why will they be considered worthy of God's seal of approval? Well, let me be clear. It's not because they are perfect, sinless people. They'll be sinners just like you and I. You know, Jesus was the only sinless human to walk on the earth. The 144,000 Jews will be saved the same way we are saved today. They will finally believe Jesus is their King and Savior, and they'll repent of their sins of unbelief and disobedience. And only then will the Lord consider them to be blameless. So evidently, they are believers, and so therefore the Lord does see them as blameless. They will faithfully follow the Lamb by keeping his commandments pure, keeping themselves pure as virgins in the spiritual sense, and will only worship God, not idols. No lie will be found on their lips because they will proclaim the truth of God's word and the gospel of Jesus. Now you may also ask, hey Jeff, why don't I see the names of God and Jesus on my forehead? Am I sealed? Well, the short answer is yes, I can guarantee you that. I am sealed. I do believe in Jesus, and I believe he's coming back, and I'm looking forward to that. But Paul, I'll let Paul give you the complete answer, and that's found in Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14. Paul tells believers that you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession, our God's possession, and to the praise of his glory. So even though we do not see the names of Jesus and the Father on our foreheads, they are written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This brings me to my first principle tonight, and that is that God seals believers with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Jesus will one day bring them up to Mount Zion and live with him forever. God seals believers with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Jesus will one day bring them up to Mount Zion and live with him forever. So, one last question. How is it that the Holy Spirit can guarantee a believer will be saved? Well, the Holy Spirit is part of the triune Godhead, along with the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has the power of God. He is part of God. When a person comes to faith, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of them. His primary purpose is to keep one faithful to Jesus and obedient to God. He does this from the inside out, transforming their heart to obey and love God. And they do this each and every day, more and more. It's called the process of being sanctified in God. A believer's salvation is secure because the Holy Spirit protects him from Satan's spiritual attacks. Jesus assures us of this fact in John chapter 10, verse 28, where he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So as believers, Satan cannot break the seal that God places on you because the Holy Spirit protects you. Therefore, our eternal salvation is guaranteed. And I praise God for that. That's his mercy and grace when he gives us the Holy Spirit. Let's move on to division two, the second section, that second vision, set of visions that John received. God warns people not to worship the beast or his image and not to take the mark, verses 6 through 14. Now, in this division, three angels are assigned to three different tasks, but with the same purpose. The purpose is that we are to believe in the gospel, worship only the Lord Almighty, and do not take the seal of the beast. John tells us that the Lord will send out his first angel to proclaim the, quote, eternal, unquote, gospel to everyone. This is the Lord's last call, you might say. Last call to the world. Time is near. Once the angel is finished, no person in the world will have an excuse for not believing in God. As the angel flies over the entire earth, he cries out and warns, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of the water, the lakes. So let's dissect this tiny verse a little bit. The angel says that we are to fear God. So what does fear mean in this context? Well, most people would use a synonym such as terror or dread because they see God as an angry God. However, the Greek meaning of fear in this case implies reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. In this instance, it's awe of his power to judge, save, and condemn. As Christians, we honor God for his power as a righteous judge, but we also know that he's merciful and he's compassionate and he's full of love and grace. He's a righteous judge, but he is merciful to us. The term hour of his judgment is often referred to as either the battle of Armageddon or the second coming of Christ, and means that the time of God's wrath is close at hand. Not talking about days, we're talking about hours. And also notice that the angel proclaims the, quote, eternal gospel. We also know this as the gospel of Christ. The angel's message parallels the way Paul actually started out his gospel message to the pagan Greek philosophers in Athens, just as the angels flying around the world, speaking to the non-believers of the world. In Acts 17, Paul started his argument, stating that the Lord is the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it, and that God also made all mankind and all the nations through one man, Adam. And he also tells them that there's one man that they're saved by, the anointed one. Paul tells them that God created all this so that the men would seek him and reach out to God and try to find God. So he's appealing to the natural to appeal to them to investigate God further. But he goes on to say more than that. In verse 30, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. This would be ignorance of not being able to see God in the heavens that he create as a creator. But now he commands people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, that would be Jesus, from the dead. So I think it's safe to assume that the angel proclaimed more than what John heard and wrote down in this vision, because the gospel of Christ, the gospel is no different in the future than it is today and it's been forever. And that is, Jesus is the way to God. Believe, faith in Christ is the way to God, and that we must repent of our sins. Some commentators have taken that all the wrong way. So I think it's important to understand that the gospel is eternal, the gospel of Christ. Well, next John sees a second angel, and he declares, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. In John's day, Rome was the center of wickedness, just as Babylon had been since the Tower of Babel. Therefore, for their own safety, you know, Christians use this word Babylon as a code word to mean the Roman Empire. Well, unknown to John, Rome was just a glimpse of how wicked the world will become. The Babylon that John sees in Revelation will be the pinnacle of wickedness. The entire world will be against God and wicked in every way. They'll be led by the Antichrist, who will control the world economically, religiously, politically, culturally, and morally. And if you don't think the world's going downhill, just take the example of Hollywood, perhaps. Well, during the tribulation that's going to be controlled by one man, the Antichrist, we'll be discussing later year, actually in a couple weeks. It'll be when we discuss chapters 17 and 18. I'll be doing that lecture on our last night before Christmas, so I will hope to make it a Christmas message somehow. Galen gave me a tough task. I'll work on it. Well, let's get to the third angel. The third angel comes on the scene, flying around the world, warning people not to worship the Antichrist, his image, or even take his mark on their forehead or hand. Now, this is going to be very difficult to resist, for the Antichrist will control the entire world through this central economic system. And I think it'll be pretty easy for him to convince people to accept the mark, because using a chip in the eyebrow or in the hand, perhaps, will make it easy and secure to buy and sell. No more credit fraud. Just think how fast people will get in line to receive the mark. If it's required to use a cell phone, to drive a car, to get through airport security, or to use the internet. However, you know, it also comes with deadly consequences. That's what the Bible is. That's why God's so opposed to this. Because surely people will probably be required to sign an end-user agreement. You know, you click on every time you get an app. There'll be an agreement that you agree to worship the beast. Probably send him money and worship him and his image as well. And the mark will likely be used to sort out and kill Christians as well, who have been defying the Antichrist. And I'm sorry to say, but many, quote, Christians, unquote, will probably trade their faith in for the convenience of the mark. It's not surprising then that God sees taking the mark as an abomination and spiritual adultery, just as Israel committed when they worshiped idols instead of the Lord. You know, we are the bride of Christ, and when we cheat, when we follow other idols, we are cheating on him. We are adulterers. And sad to say, those who do not heed God's warning will suffer eternal torment and darkness in hell. Therefore, Christians must resist worshiping the beast, his image, and refuse to take the mark. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, however, that we should not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That would be the Lord. So this leads to my second principle. To worship and obey God out of reverent fear results in eternal life. To worship and obey any antichrist out of visceral fear, natural fear, being scared, results in eternal death. To worship and obey God out of reverent fear results in eternal life. To worship and obey any antichrist out of visceral fear results in eternal death. You know, it's said that fear is the greatest motivator. And unfortunately, it can work for you or it can work against you. Fear can help, depending on, and it depends on our response to the fear. Fear of suffering can motivate one to run scared and panic or compromise his or her principles. Fear can also, though, motivate one to act, overcome, and endure suffering because the alternative is not acceptable. In this lesson, God is pleading with us, or he's pleading with us not to fear those who attack us for our faith in Christ. Actually, we're supposed to pray for them and love them. We're supposed to love our enemies. Jesus said there will be plenty of antichrists in the world that will try to kill us or work against us, at least. I mean, we read this in the news every week about Christians who are persecuted by antichrists in the world today. You know, people being beheaded in the Mideast, the persecution in China, you know, Columbine, for instance. And it will only get worse as the end time draws near. So this requires us to put on the armor of God Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. We need to stand firm in Christ and trust that through the Holy Spirit, he will guard our faith and he will give us the strength to patiently endure persecution in the world. That we are not to fear the enemy, for we know that Christ has our soul. But we're to fear Christ because Christ, without us being saved, can destroy our soul. So the bottom line is this: fear Satan and die, or fear the Lord Almighty and live forever. Division 3. God calls for two harvests on the earth. And verses 14 through 20. Now this section is a preview of the destiny awaiting believers and unbelievers. It's highly symbolic. It's rather difficult to sort out, I know. It took me a little bit of time as well, to tell you the truth. But, you know, it's not hard to decipher once you start getting these pieces of the puzzle and they start fitting. And there's a lot of scripture that helps us out for this passage. It uses the harvesting of Israel's two traditional crops, and that is wheat and grapes. Verses 14 through 16 deal with the gathering of the righteous at the start of God's or Christ's second coming. And it's before the harvest of the wicked. The parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, it's also known as the parable of the tares, is an excellent piece of the puzzle, several pieces of the puzzle you can find there that will help you decipher this passage. And Jesus even gives an explanation of that parable just a couple verses after. So it's really a great place to go because you get the answer right away. Anyway, he identifies in the parable of the weeds that the field is the world at hand, both the believers and unbelievers. Or you might say the wheat and the tare. And the wheat symbolizes believers. The tare, or the weeds, unbelievers. Also, Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31, those verses help us understand the symbolism of this passage as well. Here Jesus tells us that immediately after the tribulation, there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great authority. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So let's identify what is represented here by what John chronicles. He sees the following. John sees like the Son of Man seated on a white cloud. Now note, this is not an angel. He sees a man, a human. And obviously, I think you can conclude, I know you can conclude, this is Jesus Christ. Second, he sees Jesus then has a golden crown on his head. And this signifies that Jesus is not returning as a lamb. Now he's returning as the Messiah, the King of Kings. He's returning for judgment. Jesus also has a sharp sickle in his hand. Well, wheat is harvested with a sickle. And when he harvests the earth, he will harvest both the wheat and the tares together. John sees another angel coming out of the temple. And remember that Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 36, say, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Well, this angel is coming out of the temple of heaven to inform Jesus to start. And therefore, he's a messenger from God. And so this passage, as we know, Jesus says, "I don't know the time and the hour. Only my Father knows," that I just read. This is a confirmation of that, that God starts the process. John also hears the angel calling out with a loud voice to whom was sat on the cloud. He said that, this says that often in scripture, such as in Revelation 1:10, the voice of a spiritual being sounds like a trumpet. If you remember reading that earlier in Revelation. Well, this just might be the loud trumpet call of God, the seventh trumpet. It's a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And this thing is a signaling of the gathering of the elect. In Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, he describes Jesus gathering their believers. And he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Well, the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. So I'm taking a little bit of a stretch perhaps in this passage, but I see these things kind of lining up. He says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So this is the gathering of the elect to him. Now John hears an angel say to Jesus, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Now it mentions ripeness twice in this chapter 14. In one, the first one is here where Jesus reaps the wheat. And the word for ripe here in the Greek actually means overripe, to the point of shriveling. And this illustrates, but it's by God's mercy, it's God's mercy how long he will wait on unbelievers to come to Christ. He waits until the harvest is not only ripe, but it's starting to shrivel. He gives a little extra time there. However, a time will come when God must carry out his judgment. And that's what Matthew 24, verse 22 says. Jesus tells us about the great tribulation when he says, "And in those days, had the days not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short." So there is a limit how far God will let unbelievers be in their unbelief. Soon he'll have to act. And then also in this passage, we see that John saw one like a man swing a sickle and reap the earth. Again, in Matthew 24, Jesus says he will use his angels to gather the elect in the world before he punishes the wicked. And in Revelation 3:10, Jesus tells the church of Philadelphia, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Christ uses his sickle to gather his faithful to him before judgment is executed. So principle number three is this: Christians should not fear the hour of judgment, for they will be safe with Jesus. Christians should not fear the hour of judgment, for they will be safe with Jesus. You know, as a Christian, you know, I trust Jesus has already made a reservation for me to travel from the grave to my destination in heaven. He will take me up before he executes God's wrath on the wicked. Can you say the same? Are you a follower of Christ? If not, then you do not have a reservation in heaven right now. He has not given you a free ticket. You see, the hour of judgment may seem far off, but you know, time goes quickly, and your time may be shorter than you think. For you only have to die to be in front of Christ for judgment. So, you know, chances are most of us are not going to see end times. We don't know when that's going to happen. I'm not saying it's going to happen today or tomorrow or a week from now. Who knows? But people have been waiting a long time for the judgment day. But it doesn't take long to die in this life. And we have to make a decision before that point. We could die at any moment. So, you know, now is the time to repent of your sin and to believe in Jesus and agree to follow him and follow his teachings. You know, only then will you avoid the eternal consequences of God's wrath, which will catch up to you whether you live until the days of Revelation or not. Now, the last four verses are quite sobering. These harvesting of grapes, you know, they represent the judgment of the wicked. The righteous have been saved, but the wicked remain on earth. And this is really a description in this passage of the carnage that's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon, where all the armies of the nations will try to attack and destroy Jerusalem as he returns to earth. Again, God uses an angel to deliver a message to begin executing God's judgment. The angel comes out from the altar of God's temple with fire, it says. And this symbolizes the avenging of the martyrs. Remember, the martyrs were under the altar earlier in Revelation. We read this, I think, in chapter 4 or so, about how they were asking the Lord, "When will you avenge our martyr death?" They were beheaded by the enemy. So some commentators believe that this fire he carries is because he came from the altar itself, but also they believe that it could also represent the burning sulfur that will be used to torment the wicked. The Greek word now here for ripe, here it doesn't mean past ripe, it means fully ripe, perfectly ripe, ready for harvest. In other words, the wickedness in the world has reached its peak, and the righteous are ready to be crushed in the winepress. And if you're not familiar with wine presses, they come in different varieties. When I was in Israel, they showed us just a simple one, which was kind of a tub, and they just would stomp the grapes. But there's other fancier ones with wooden presses, where they do the same. They would stomp the grapes with their bare feet, And then when they were done doing that, they would take a press and they'd press the grapes down as hard as they can and squeeze every possible drop of grape juice out of that. So this symbolizes Jesus thoroughly defeating his enemies, that the blood will flow for hundreds of miles. In Zechariah, the last chapter, I believe it's 12 or 14, it's the very last chapter of Zechariah, the Battle of Armageddon is talked about in that chapter. You might want to read that. It's fairly interesting. In any event, it's going to be a very bloody battle with millions and millions and millions of people lost forever. That's the end of my lecture because that's the end of chapter 14. Hate to end it on a bad note. But let's go into prayer. I think I can end this on a good note. Lord, this is such a sobering set of verses, Lord, that you have for us and really convicts us that you are a judge, but you're a righteous judge, Lord. That you don't desire anybody to perish, but that's a decision that we make. Lord, I ask that you come to each one of our hearts tonight, Lord. And if we're not a believer in you, Lord, will you touch that heart? Lord, will you woo them to you so that they may bend the knee to you and your Son, Lord, repent of their sins and come into full presence of you in heaven, Lord, that they might sing a new song before you, Lord. What a heavenly reward that would be. Lord, we thank you for that we are sealed when we're in you, in Christ, when we believe. Lord, that you will protect us from the evil one. Lord, that we don't have to fear the Antichrist because you have our back. You will bring us to you in the end. I thank you, Lord, that you'll keep us from wrath on this judgment day. Lord, be with us as we go out in the world amongst our friends and our workmates and our relatives. Lord, let us be like the angels, your messenger to them, that you have a way for them to be saved and to come into faith, and they don't need to fear the wrath of God during the tribulation either. So give us the courage to do that, Lord. Give us the ability to do that. Soften their hearts ahead of time, Lord. Make it easy for us to speak to them in truth and love, no lies, that we share the gospel out of heart of love for you. Lord, we look forward to you in glory. We praise you and your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.